Good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you grab them now? We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, we keep those in the seats there. You can grab that. You can use that. You can have that if you need it. If you need better ones, I think we've got several in the Lost and Found. You can help yourself to those too. Some of them have a nice name there that, yeah. But if you need a Bible, we have them there for you and for your use. So 1 Corinthians 8 is our text today, verses 1 through 3. And the Word of God says, now concerning food offered to idols. I hear pages turning, so I'll just let you get there. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will help us to know right things this morning. Know them rightly, as we ought to know. I pray that you will speak to us through your word and encourage and uplift and challenge and convict and do everything you want to do here. Pray that we wouldn't stand in the way of that. And Lord, I know without your Spirit, we've got nothing. So I pray that your Spirit would work here today through your word and through our hearts to exalt Christ, to edify and encourage Christians and challenge Christians and convict Christians, to help unbelievers see at once the beauty and the wonder and the saving power of the cross and their sin. All for your name's sake, Father. That's what I pray. That's what we pray together that you would do here. For your name's sake, so that the name of Christ might be exalted here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, it might be helpful to share that I was originally planning to tackle a much larger portion of Scripture this morning with this sermon. There's one main subject in chapter 8, namely the issue of conscience and eating food offered to idols. And my initial thought was, way back when I was planning this out and kind of scheduling this out, was that since we don't struggle with that exact issue, we could probably cover this in a single sermon, like the whole chapter. And I mentioned that at a little coffee we do each week with the other pastors, and one of the pastors laughed at me, and he says, you'd never do one chapter in one Sunday, but maybe I would, but I'm not going to do it today. As I dug into this and started thinking carefully about it, I discovered some really important things here, things that we need to know and believe. And so I decided to narrow my focus a bit. I decided that I would take it in two chunks. This time I take verses 1 through 6 and then 7 through 13 next time. And then, as I really pressed into this, I realized that there's way more than I even realized. Way more that is helpful, that is needed, that we need to think about and think well about. Indeed, I think there's things here that we need crucially in the life of our church. Things that you need in life, in your life as a Christian. So, only three verses. Here's part of the reason why. We are a church that deeply values knowing truth. I am a pastor who deeply values knowing truth. That pursuit of knowing God is what drives us to function the way that we do, with so much emphasis placed on studying and preaching and discipling and knowing the Word of God. It's why the preaching here is intentionally expositional. Why? I mean, if you're new here, you don't know this, but we go through books of the Bible and we spend time just trying to unpack it every Sunday. It's why we have all kinds of small groups and home groups. It's why we're hosting a Bible conference 1 month from now. It's why we will spend every Thursday night this summer studying the big themes of church history. Every Thursday night. We value knowing. And what I see in this passage serves as an important warning when it comes to knowing truth. There is a way of knowing that doesn't help anyone. That's what I see here clearly. There is a way of knowing, even knowing true things, even knowing the highest things, that leads to arrogance, that leads to wounding other people, that leads to dead affections towards God. There is a knowing that is empty and self-exalting and loveless and harmful. So, three verses for us this morning, so that we feel the weight of that warning. And my hope and prayer is that we would desire and strive for a knowing that is full and humbling and Christ-exalting and loving and helpful to others. Indeed, as we'll see, a knowing which springs up from the gospel work, from the work that God has done in our hearts and lives. That's the kind of knowing we want. We don't want to be a church that merely loves knowledge. We don't want to be a church that merely loves to know things. I don't want to be a believer who just wants to know things. We want to be a church that deeply loves God and others. And perhaps by God's grace, this passage will help land in our hearts with that effect, that wonderful effect for God's glory. Let's begin by bringing the situation of Corinth into focus. At issue was the consumption of meat or food offered to idols. And that might sound strange to you, but here's what was going on. Corinth was a city that was full of pagan worship. It just was. It was just like most cities like it. It was a very pagan city. And to appease these supposed gods, people would bring sacrifices. Often the sacrifice was a slab of meat. But what do you do with a meat that's offered, right? Somebody brings meat, they offer it there. What do you do with it? Well, generally speaking, the priest would either eat it, like that would be their sustenance, or they would take it to the market and they would sell it for money and buy other things. And that's how the priests would make their living, these pagan priests. And apparently there were two views about that meat held in the, now this is a widespread practice, okay? You can't think of this as a small thing, because it wasn't for the life of the church there. It was a big deal for them. And there were two views about that meat that they were holding in the church. Two kinds of people, two groups of people that were viewing this meat different ways. On the one hand, there were those who were afraid of eating meat bought at the market, because there was a chance that meat, they didn't know where it came from. There was a chance that meat came from a ceremony where they had blessed some pagan temple and it was defiled. And they thought that if they ate, they would be defiled. The meat was defiled, they'd be defiled. And so it was an issue of conscience for them, and they would not touch meat, okay? It was a group of people, they went totally vegetarian. They wouldn't touch meat if it had been bought in a market. And on the other hand, there were Christians in Corinth who understood that idols are nothing. They got that. Idols are nothing. There's one God, one true God. And that meat offered to an idol is not defiled, per se. And that your spiritual life is not necessarily harmed by eating meat freely. So this group of people had the freedom to eat whatever. No questions asked. And this whole matter had become a significant issue in the life of the church at Corinth. So much so that it reached the ears of Paul. Big deal. It's become a big deal for them. And I'm pretty sure that this is one of the big conflicts that this church was facing, this unhealthy church was going through, that Paul was correcting. They were fighting over this doctrinal. It is a doctrinal matter. It has issues of doctrine in it. And it is practical. What we need to see is that there's two groups, okay? One group that wouldn't touch meat, thought it unspiritual to do so. The other group that ate meat freely and publicly and looked down their noses at those whose consciences were weak in that area. And the issue became a significant thing. Interestingly, Paul actually affirms the view of that second group, the meat eaters, which I like that, don't you know? He affirms the second group. What they knew about God and idols and about the meat was all correct. It was all factually right. Idols are nothing. Meat is not defiled by a ceremony. A person is not helped or harmed necessarily by eating meat that might have been offered to an idol. They're very right in one sense. And yet, in another sense, they're also very wrong. Same group. Paul goes so far as to say that they imagine to know things. They don't really know them. They don't really know them. Not yet. There's a problem with their knowing. So let's do this. Let's dig into this these three verses and let God shape the way we know things and want to know things as a church and as believers. Verse 1, right after naming the issue, he goes straight into the knowledge. The quotes and the square quotes that you see here, they're not in the original language, right? They're added by the translator to try to bring some clarity, okay? So the first quote, all of us possess knowledge, is probably something they wrote in their letter to Paul. All of us possess knowledge. And Paul seems to be affirming that. And the square quotes around knowledge, that's useful because he's referring to the specific way of knowing that the Corinthians were talking about, okay? And so he says, this knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. You know, many Christians have read this passage, read this verse, especially that phrase, knowledge puffs up, and pushed back on learning in the context of the local church. I have had people come to me and complain that we should not, according to this verse, I mean, these well-meaning people come to me and say, we should not, according to this verse, be so serious about doctrine and about Bible study and about grappling with complex ideas like we do. We shouldn't be so convictional about doctrine, and so on. And there have been movements in the wider church that have been distinctly anti-intellectual, and they justified that by quoting 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up. And others have argued that Christians ought to relax on doctrine and just love one another. I mean, really, come on, who cares? They see holding any conviction firmly, holding a conviction convictionally, like really holding it, really believing it, really defending it, having reasons why you believe it. They saw that as proud. And they see humility as either being intentionally arrogant, I mean ignorant of those truths, like, I don't know, or kind of, well, that's the same thing, kind of agnostic about it. It's almost in fashion these days to be laid back when it comes to truth, right? It's seen almost as arrogance to hold something firmly, to really believe them, to have reasons for why you believe, to be studied. And it's seen sometimes as pride to really know, really believe something, really stand upon that truth about God. Now, G.K. Chesterton, a poet, writer, and lay theologian, he said it very clearly when he said, "We suffer from humility in the wrong places. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction," okay, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. And that has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part of man that a man does assert is exactly the part that he ought not to assert himself. And the part that he doubts is exactly the part that he should not. Namely, divine reason. But wait. Is he right? Is Chesterton right? Does that quote jive with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1? Knowledge puffs up. If knowledge puffs up, shouldn't we shy away from knowing anything deeply? And of course, I think the answer is no. Paul's not in any way anti-knowledge. I mean, just the fact that he wants us to know this, right? I think there are many reasons, but let me just for fun give you 7 reasons why I know that Paul is not anti-knowledge. 7 reasons, all from the book of 1 Corinthians. Ready? 1 Corinthians 5:6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? 6:2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? 6:3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? 6:15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? 9:24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives a prize? Do you not know? Paul wrote 1 Corinthians so that we would know right things. This chapter is meant for us to know. Paul's a firm believer in knowing things. He wants them to know things that radically change their lives, their behaviors, their hearts, their affections, their behavior, the things they do, the way they think, the way they believe, the way they love. Paul knows that if they change the way they know on certain things, they'll think better about them And he wants us to know and understand things, even things that take a great deal of mental effort to study, okay, and understand and grapple with. Man, I know that Paul is like that. You know, I know because I have been reading and preaching and studying Paul now for many years. And no man has challenged me to think more deeply about God than Paul. He's not anti-intellectual. He's not anti-knowledge. Not by any means. So don't push back on deep Bible study or shy away from wrestling with tough concepts in the Word of God. And if you do push back, don't use this verse as your justification to do that. I mean, you can use laziness, you can use rebellion, but don't use this verse. Because as we're going to see, that's not in this passage. That's not what he's saying. Again, I think the square quotes around knowledge are justified because verse 2 says, if anyone imagines he knows something, he does not know yet as he ought to know. And what Paul is attacking here isn't real knowing. It's imagining to know, but in reality, not knowing as we ought. And so we should take that to mean that there's a right way of knowing and a wrong way. And our job is to get into this and see what the right way of knowing looks like and what imaginary knowing looks like. So what does imaginary knowing look like? The first thing he says is that it puffs up. That kind of knowing makes one arrogant and proud and condescending and self-inflated. It causes one who knows those things to become proud. What that plainly means is that for the Corinthians who know in this imaginary way, the central and ultimate issue, it's not actually the truth. Their greatest concern is not the truth. They're not contending for the glory of God. They're not jealous that we would know him rightly. That's not what they're primarily concerned with. The central and ultimate issue for these guys who know in this imaginary way is themselves. The truth that they're arguing is merely a means to put themselves above another. You don't know this. I know this. I'm right. I'm better than you. Second, and we do that, don't we? We do that. Knowledge has a way of making you feel superior. You know a certain thing and you think, man, these people who don't know it or don't know it the way that I know it, they're not there. They're not where I am. Second, also from verse 2, this knowing does not build others up. This means that it tears people down. Later in the chapter, he says it wounds others. You can see that in verse 12. And it destroys others, verse 11. And it's sin against others, also verse 12. Third, it's loveless. Paul specifically contrasts this kind of knowing with love. The kind of knowing, this kind of knowing puffs up. Love builds up. This kind of knowing is in contrast with love. It's a loveless knowing. I know these things. I don't love you. So the one with imaginary knowing who does not know as he ought is proud. He is harmful to others and he does not love. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be the guy who studies things and learns things and knows things and has degrees in things so that I can be really good at ripping other people down. Especially other Christians, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And make no mistake, you can do that with right things, by knowing right things. You can do that with good theology. You can do that and be doctrinally accurate. You can do that, and the knowing that you know can be factually right. That's exactly what's going on in Corinth. They weren't wrong in the substance of their question, their thinking. They weren't wrong in the knowledge and their opinions about idols or Christian freedom. Indeed, Paul sides with them. He's with them when it comes to the substance of the argument. Yet at the same time, he says that their knowing is imaginary. And he says that because their knowing is puffing up and tearing down and loveless. Let's not be like that. What would knowing as one ought to look like? What would knowing as one ought look like? It would look the opposite of those things, right? It would look just like the opposite. Knowing as one ought means knowing with humility. It means knowing in a way that seeks to help others. It means knowing in a way that desires to build them up, that doesn't harm them, that doesn't wound them, that doesn't destroy them. doesn't sin against them, knowing in a way that loves others. That's the contrast in these three verses. Imaginary knowledge is proud. It harms others and it's loveless. Real knowing, or knowing as we ought, is humble and serves others for their good. It's full of love. Paul knew exactly what they knew and he agreed, but he knew it in a real way. He knew it the way that we ought to know. And I think every serious Christian ought to pay close attention this morning, lest you know as you ought not to know in your pursuit of what's right and true. It's tough, I know, when we disagree on things. It is really tough when we disagree with other Christians. It's even tougher when we see other Christians as wrong in something that's real and significant and theological. This needs to shape the way we navigate that. That's the point. This needs to shape the way that we navigate those disagreements. And so how do we do it? Where does right knowing come from? So let's do this, okay? Just for fun. Let's put our noses into the text and try to understand the answer to that question, where this comes from. And I love that, you know, because this is actually like a really hard passage to unpack. And here he's saying knowledge puffs up. Look with me at verse 3. It says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. I think that's a great way to say it. Other translations try to make it easier by saying something like, if anyone loves God, then he really knows, like he knows as he ought to know if he loves God. But that's not what the text actually says. The text actually says, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. He's known by God. And that is hard to understand this context, isn't it? We have to think to get it. The key to understanding how this verse fits in the argument is the conjunction there, but. It shows that he's making a contrast. This is a contrast of statement. It contrasts loving God with not knowing as he ought. One would expect that contrast to be different though, right? I mean, if you're just thinking this through, you think this would be said a little differently. That's what makes this so hard. It would make easy sense if he said, the imaginary knower does not know as he ought, but if he knew as he ought, he'd be known by God. No problem with that, right? Easy. But that's not the contrast he's making. Are you still with me? Keep following. Loving God contrasts with not knowing as one ought. There, that's easy, right? Knowing God is the contrast between not knowing as you ought. On the one side, you have people who do not know as they ought, and on the other hand, you have people who love God. That's the distinction he's making here. So that completes our list of what the different kinds of knowing looks like, right? The one who imagines to know is proud. He tears down others. He's loveless. He does not know God. The one who knows like he ought to know is humble and builds others up and loves others and loves God. The only question left then is, where does this kind of knowing come from? How do we have it? And Paul answers that here too. It's beautiful. It's in that last phrase. He is known by God. Now that's in the perfect tense, so you could translate that as he has been known by God. A perfect tense, rather. Loving God isn't the foundation of God knowing you. God knowing you is the foundation for you loving God. You are known by God, and that is why you love God. Loving God is evidence. So God knowing you is another way of saying that God saved you, okay? So 2 Timothy 2:19 says, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. You've been known by God if you're in Christ. It's another way of saying that you're his. He has bought you with the blood of his son. God has bought you with the blood of Christ. You belong to him. He's made you his. And he knows those who are his. John 10:14 says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. I know my own. So that's just another way of saying, you're God's. You belong to God. And that is why you love. So we've taken this apart. Now let's put it back together so that we can make sense of this and apply it to our lives. How do we know as we ought? God knows all that are His. He saved them by the blood of Christ. The good shepherds made them His. He knows them. And those who are known by God love God. And our love for Him flows from and is rooted in His love for us. And that's the foundation of our knowing as we ought to know. That's the foundation of knowing in a way that's humble and that builds others up and that loves others and that loves God. You see what he's doing here? Paul is showing us that it is the gospel which gives birth to right knowing. The gospel. The gospel transformation in your heart changes you in such a way that you know things rightly. From being all occupied with yourself so that you can go around saying, this is me, this is you. I know things, you don't know them. From being a guy who just wants to help people see Christ. The gospel does that work. It is the work of Christ on the cross, and the way that work works in our hearts to transform us, that makes us know things differently. God's love to us, expressed and demonstrated in the gospel, flows up in real love for others. A love which shapes the way we know things. I mean, that's beautiful, isn't it? The gospel molds and shapes our knowing. So that we no longer know in a way that wounds and kills and destroys, but a way that gives life and shows God's love. That's a massive truth for the church and for every Christian. Love is the mark of the Christian. Love. The ultimate test for whether scholarship or doctrine or knowledge or Bible studies or conversations about doctrine, the mark, whether those are truly Christian or not, is not mere accuracy. Don't think that if it's correct, it's Christian, because this makes it clear that sometimes it's correct and profoundly not Christian. It has to be true, okay? For it to be Christian, it has to be true. But it also has to be marked by love. And that love flows up from the gospel, from God knowing us, to us loving God, to us loving others, to us wanting to build them up in truth. He never said, they will know that you are mine because you say the right things. Never said that. He never said, they will know you are mine because you crush it with theology. And on those forums, man, you just tear it up. He never said, they will know that you are my disciples because you are right. He said in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you're my disciples. If you have love for one another. Love is the mark of a Christian, not merely knowledge, not even knowing right things. Love. And love was absent from the Corinthian believers as they tried to navigate this difficult, sticky issue that they were faced with when it came to this issue of conscience. Even though they knew right things, they did not know as they ought. So what should we do with a hard-hitting passage like this? I don't think you should take this, like I said in the very beginning, I don't think you should take this and be soft on truth or conviction or knowing right things about the Bible or studying the Bible. It's not Paul's point, not at all. And it's not humility to shy away from convictions. Not humility, false humility. It looks cool, right? I see it. We don't want to take a stand anywhere, but it's not humility. I think that quote I quoted from Chesterton just nailed it when he said, we suffer from humility in the wrong place. A man is meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubtful about the truth. So don't fall into the wrong idea that Christians should be too concerned with truth, even deep, complex, controversial truth, like almost everything in the Bible. You realize that, right? The Bible is so full of controversial, deep truth. And it's meant for you to know. We shouldn't shy away from it. We should stand with bold conviction upon it. So the point isn't to shy away. The point is that we should stand on that truth and on God's word with our highest aim, our highest ambition being loving God and loving others. We should let the love of God form the way that we want to know truth and want to say truth want to speak truth and teach it and preach it. Loving others. That's what shows that we're of the truth. That's what shows that we are known by God. That's what shows that the gospel is making its mark in us. That's what shows us that we know as we ought to know. When we speak the truth to one another in love, and that is huge for us as a church. Oh, I want us to know right things. I want us to be a church that loves truth, that values knowing. But values knowing so that we might know the one, right? Not just facts, not just theology. God! Christ! The hope of the gospel! That we would know him in a way that is right. It's not imaginary, but is that builds one another up in love. Let's pray. Father, would you do that work? Would you help us to take seriously that as we strive with all of our might to know your word, to know it rightly, to not take lightly what you give us in your word. Would you help us to know it in a right way, a way that gives life, that builds up, that encourages, that is helpful, that challenges in a good way, and does not tear down. Help us to be a people, Father, help us to be a people who are marked by love. In Jesus' name, amen.